Well, thank you, choir. That was fantastic. Thank you for your ministry and John. Throughout my sermon, I'm going to point to you, and you're going to start snapping your fingers. That was fantastic. Thank you, choir, and your ministry to us. Did you take swimming lessons as a kid? Yeah, I think most of us did here. Maybe you did it as an adult. Switch microphones here. I was thinking this week of one of my earliest memories of taking swimming lessons. There was a small group of kids, four or five of us. There was one teacher, and we were in the shallow end of the pool. And the teacher was getting us to do things like, I don't know, blow bubbles and make splashes, motorboat games, throw rings in the water. We could retrieve them. And she was teaching us how to do some basic float-type positions. And I liked swimming lessons. My feet were firmly on the ground of the pool. We were in the shallow end. I liked my teacher. She seemed trustworthy. But all that changed one day when she got us out of the shallow pool and took us to the dive tank, you know, the deep pool. Now, this pool had a dark blue, wild look to it. The water was rough. It was like the Pacific Ocean we were entering. And somehow she got us in there, and as kids, we were glued onto the ledge. We were terrified. We were wondering, why is she trying to drown us? What have we done? We looked over to our parents, hoping they would do something, call the authorities, but they were busy reading the newspapers, kind of like I do when my kids are in swimming lessons. And then the teacher made this absurd, preposterous instruction. She said, "Students, I want you to let go of the ledge, and I want you to float just like you were doing in the shallow pool. Trust me, you can do it, and the water will keep you afloat." Well, nobody moved. We didn't believe her for a second. We're kids. We've thrown rocks into the lake in the summertime. We see it just goes right to the bottom. We knew that to let go of the ledge would mean that we would sink like a rock. And I remember in that deep pool, there was this grate on the bottom. And I was convinced that I was going to drop and get sucked right through that grate, which meant, most of all, I would not pass that level of swimming lessons. And I would not get the badge, which is why I took swimming lessons. To let go of the ledge was the most counterintuitive thing in the world. Sure, we could do it in the shallow pool, but now the stakes were a lot higher. There was a lot more on the line. Could we trust our teacher? Could we trust the water to keep us afloat? Well, this morning we're continuing our series entitled God Provides, and we're going to read a story about a father and a son and their God. And this story, you are going to hear an instruction that will make no sense to you whatsoever. It's the most counterintuitive thing in the world. And yet, this is a story about trust and about being in deep waters. It's a story about how God will provide when it matters most. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. It's also going to be on the screen in front of you. Well, God's Word. Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Now, let me just acknowledge that if you are new to 10th here today, you have walked in, you have heard the story, you are wondering what kind of a cult you have just walked into. You're looking for the exits right now. You know, I understand that. For years, I avoided this story. And when I became a father, it was even worse. It's troubling. It's emotionally horrifying, this request. And it's theologically puzzling. Why would God ask this? What kind of a God asks a father to do this? I want to invite you to hold those thoughts and those questions, and at the same time, open your heart and your mind to what God might show us today. As theologian James Sanders points out, the Old Testament in particular does not often give us models for morality. It gives us mirrors for identity. And it's in this story that we are going to ask questions. We're going to, in some ways, enter into the story and meet the living God with Abraham and ask him what he is going to ask us and how he is going to provide. Well, the story starts out this way, that we read that sometime later. And I need, before we get to the rest of the story, to set up the relationship between Abraham and God. See, Abraham and God are friends. God has been revealing himself to Abraham in some very personal ways. God one day came to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to prosper you more than you can possibly imagine. He took Abraham to a high vista overlooking vast lands and said to him, see all the land here? I'm going to give it to you. And Abraham, I'm going to bless you with many, many descendants. To count them would be like trying to count the grains of sand on the seashore. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and more than that, I'm going to bless the entire world through you and through your descendants. This is the same God who one day came to Abraham and his wife Sarah with a miracle of all miracles. He provided them with a child of promise, his name Isaac. His name means laughter. Isaac was born to a father, Abraham, who was about 100 years old at the time, and a mother, Sarah, who was about 85 years old. They laughed with delight that God had finally promised a descendant. Think about this for a moment, how humorous of a picture this is. A 100-year-old and an 85-year-old caring for a newborn. I'm sure that Abraham laughed when he went to the grocery store to get groceries. And he walked down the aisle and he said, I'm going to get a container of prune juice for my boy and one for myself. I'm going to get some pureed vegetables for my boy and one for us too. I'm going to get a box of diapers for my son. Well, you know where that one's going. But they laughed with delight. God was good to them. God was abundantly good over and over and over again. And though Abraham fumbled the ball of faith many times, he distrusted God. He lied. God was gracious. God was forgiving. Abraham was in the school of faith. He was one of God's brightest and sharpest students, and God was patient with him. And then when Abraham is about 120 years old, his son Isaac, 20, God asks him to do the unthinkable. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him at the place I will show you. We as readers get a little glimpse into one of the very important words in this story. We read that sometime later, God tested Abraham. A test is a temporary trial, a temporary hardship that someone must go through in order to prove their faith, to prove their knowledge or their skill or their strength. And God is taking Abraham through this test. It is a temporary trial, not a long-term expression of God's intent. Now, we don't much like tests. They seem a little bit harsh. But if you're deathly ill and you go to the hospital and you walk into the emergency room and they say, we need to take blood, we need to do some tests, you gladly stick out your arm and are happily receiving as many needles as it takes because you know it might save your life. You know, John was referring earlier to the fact that tomorrow kids go back to school. When I finished university, I was a school teacher for a couple years. I taught math, grades 7 to 9, and pretty much universally across the board, nobody liked tests. Nobody liked exams. Nobody liked pop quizzes. Doesn't matter what you call them. They didn't like them. But what I found was this, that about 80% of the learning in my class happened the day before the test. Students were coming to my office. Can I get practice exams? Can I walk through this problem with you? The test brought out the best in them. And God wants to bring out the very best in Abraham. He wants to bring out the very best in us. And so, as his children, he will lead us into a temporary trial so that our faith may be strengthened. Let me give one more little vista into this that happened a little closer to home. A few years ago, we had a Christmas party here at 10th with the youth. It was downstairs, and kids had brought food. They were dressed up nice. We were drinking eggnog and singing Christmas carols. And in the middle of the party, something very unexpected happened. A man walking through the back alley starts banging on the glass. Well, this got everyone's attention. I opened the door to meet this gentleman, to find out what he needed, why he was so agitated. I found out his name was David. And in that moment, I decided to let David in to have some of the food. We had lots of extra. David seemed happy with the idea, he grabbed some food and sat right in the middle of the youth. And everyone was watching him, what was going to happen next. And at one point, David, in a very gruff tone, said, "What are you guys celebrating anyway? What's so great about Christmas?" And at that point, I decided to enlighten my new friend David on the theological intricacies of the incarnation, its relevance to today. And in the middle of that, David said, he cut me off and he said, "I don't want to hear from you. I want to hear from them." And he pointed to the youth. It was dead silent for 3 minutes. They didn't know what was going to happen next. And finally, A couple of the teenagers started to share just why Christmas was good, what it meant to them. One girl, it was her first night at youth group, and she gave quite a beautiful and personal little reflection on why Christmas was a good thing, what it meant that God was coming to be with us. Well, David, his stomach now a little more full, was also satisfied with the answer he heard. And he got up, and I stood up, and clearly he was going to be on his way. And then something very unexpected happened. He raised his voice, and I raised my voice. And then David pushed me, so I pushed him back. And then, in this very tense moment, we both burst out laughing. See, David was my friend. I knew David. I invited David to come. David lived in our house. He was a Regent College student who happened to have a free night. And he decided to play along with a little experiment that the youth pastor had decided. I wanted to challenge our youth to think about the Christmas story, to take them out of their comfort zone, to, in a sense, be put in some deep water to see what they could come up with. Some of the youth loved it. Others of them hated it. They said, "You tricked us." When you're in the middle of a test, it doesn't feel like much fun, does it? I imagine that Abraham, in the middle of this test, isn't having a whole lot of fun. He can't skip ahead to the end of the story to see what happens, and neither can we. Life is lived one chapter at a time. God is testing Abraham so that his faith might be strengthened, so that it might be increased. Just as I didn't want to diminish their faith, I wanted to bring out the best in them. Well, our story continues, and we see what happens in verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham is walking with his son, his beloved Isaac. He's walking with his servants. There's a donkey with them. Abraham is not alone. And yet Abraham walks alone. Abraham must feel so very alone on this journey, this agonizing, excruciating journey. We read in verse 5 a phrase that seems to jump out to me. He says to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." This is very interesting. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Is Abraham being deceptive? Is he just trying to cover his tracks? Does he not want Isaac, who's about 20 years old at this time, to run? Or maybe has something started to shift in the heart of Abraham, that God over and over and over and over again has shown that he is faithful, that God is good. And maybe, just maybe, Abraham thinks to himself, he hopes against hope that God has got some trick up his sleeve, that God somehow is going to work this out. It doesn't make any sense. It's the most counterintuitive, confusing thing in the world. And yet Abraham hopes against hope that God is going to figure this out. That in the midst of this trial, God is going to work it out. Haven't we been there too? Haven't we been in the place where we hope against hope? When our backs are against the wall and we see no way forward. When we feel vulnerable in deep waters, that God is going to somehow figure this out. That when we get that call from the doctor's office, when we get that call from a loved one that is completely unexpected, where everything changes and we don't know what to do, and we don't know where God is, and this is all very confusing to us. Don't we too know what it's like to hope against hope? God, I don't get this. I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't know where you are. This makes no sense to me. And frankly, I don't see a way forward. And yet, God, you're all that I've got. I'm trusting and I'm counting on you to work this out. Well, our story continues in verse 6. We read that Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. What a poignant scene here, father and son. The son so innocently asking, I see the fire, I see the wood, but Dad, where is the lamb that we're going to sacrifice?" And Abraham, with such profound words, I'm not sure he knew the rich meaning in what he was saying. Abraham, the man who hopes against hope, the man who has trusted God and knows that God will provide, says this: "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." God himself will provide the lamb. He's holding two contradictory things. One, Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is his whole future. This is how God is going to bless the world. And yet, on the other hand, he holds this command given by God to sacrifice, to give up your son. These don't fit together. Like oil and water, they do not mix. And yet, here we see what faith is all about. Faith is trusting in the goodness of God, even when you don't see a way forward. When nothing makes sense, to continue to trust that God will provide, that God will see to it. In the Hebrew, this carries this alternate meaning of God is going to make it work. God will work it out. Abraham to his son, God himself will provide. Think about this for a moment. Isaac represents Abraham's future. Abraham has already left his past. God has said, "I want you to leave your father's home." So that is gone. And now God is asking Abraham to surrender his future. If you give up your past and you give up your future, what is left? See, for a long time, it was, for Abraham, it was God plus Isaac, God plus a blessing, God plus the land, God plus the descendants. It was always God plus something. And now it's God plus nothing. And Abraham wonders if he can be content with God plus nothing. And in this moment, we too ask ourselves, can we be content with God plus nothing? See, we all have our own Isaac. We all have something we're counting on, something we're trusting, something we're depending. If you're a business person, you're trusting that your good ideas and your hard work can produce a profit in the marketplace. And if you're a student, you're counting on your intellect and your diligent study, that one day it will earn you a degree and hopefully a good job. And if you're a parent, you're trusting that your love for your child or your children will take root and will make a profound difference in their lives. We're all trusting in something. But what happens on that day, the day that God, we know God has given us this blessing, it is a good thing. It is the way that God has blessed us and the way we're going to bless others. What happens when that blessing slips through your fingers? That the God who gives is the God who takes away. On that day, we are tested. Do we worship God, the God of all of the blessings, or do we worship the blessings of our God? Can we, like Abraham, be content with God plus nothing? Well, our story comes to its climax and its conclusion in the next few verses. Let's take a look at it together. Verse 9, when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Here we see God's most amazing and surprising provision. God has provided all the way along. But now we see a shocking conclusion to this story. That God does have something up his sleeve, that he is faithful and that he will provide. And at the 11th hour, when the stakes are highest, when everything is on the line, God provides. He stops Abraham and he says, don't do it. Now I know that you trust me with everything. Now I know that you can be content with God plus nothing. Abraham has passed the test. His faith has been proven. It has brought out the best in him. And in a very real way, God also has passed the test. He has shown that he can be counted on, that he can provide in this moment. And in this place, God shows that he is different than all the other gods. See, as hard as it may be for us to imagine, Abraham is quite familiar with child sacrifice. He's seen it all around him. The pagan gods have commonly, in their anger, demanded the sacrifice of a child to appease them. And in this moment, the one true living God shows that he's different than all the other gods. He would not and would never again ask for a human sacrifice. That is not what he wants. He instead would take the place himself. God himself would provide a substitute. And thousands of years later, we see another son of Abraham who, like Isaac, puts wood on his back. He walks up to the place near Mount Moriah, the very same place that Isaac was at. He carries the wood upon which he himself will give his life as a sacrifice for the world, for you and for I. God will provide the lamb, my son. And years later, John would point at Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. God would provide another sacrifice in Jesus. God would provide for you and I so we wouldn't have to die. Instead, Jesus would take our place, atoning for our sins and the sins of the entire world. And the point is this, that if God can be trusted to do that, God can be trusted in our lives for whatever we need. Paul put it this way, if God did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us, how much more can God be trusted for everything else? How much more can God be trusted in the deep waters that you find yourselves in, whatever that may be? A few years back, I found myself in a very vulnerable place. I, like many of you have experienced, was out of work. And at the time, we had two young kids at home. And I remember going from a job where from 9 to 5, things were very active and busy, and I felt needed, to suddenly being a stay-at-home dad where nobody needed me except for two young children. It was a bit of a shock to my system, and I would look for opportunities, the right fit. I would put together the resumes and the cover letters. You know what that's like. Be filled with such hope, only to have that hope deflated with each passing rejection, or worse, not hearing back at all. And it was a very difficult space for me. We felt the impact. Financially, we took a hit. But maybe more importantly, the impact was in my pride, and it took a hit. Where was God? I had lost grip of the ledge, and I was in deep waters. And I didn't know where God was. And in the midst of this, I did something kind of counterintuitive. I took a course that cost money, which logically didn't make much sense. It was a course in spiritual direction, a course called Soul Stream. This was not for professional reasons. I was desperate to try to find God in the midst of my life, and I thought this might be helpful. And I went on the first day to this course, and they organized us into small groups, into cohorts. And I didn't know how God was going to provide. But I arrived on that first day, and I was paired up with 5 or 6 or 8 people. And we went around and introduced himself. And one man across the room said, "My name is Ken." He was a Japanese-Canadian pastor. I didn't know him, but I knew of him. See, a friend of mine had said, "Jade, I really think you should inquire at 10th because I think you would be a good fit there." And I didn't know anything about 10th. I sort of, thought, why not? What have I got to lose? Little did I know that God was providing for me, that God was orchestrating something behind the scenes which I knew nothing about. The God who provides, the God who is good, was working this out. He was seeing to it that when I needed it most, when the stakes were high, when I was feeling the pinch and feeling very vulnerable, God himself was working something out. He was opening a door for me to walk through. And now, 10 years later, as we get set to start a new site of 10th in just about 4 weeks' time, I feel like I've let go of the ledge again. And I feel like I'm once again in some deep waters. And I feel vulnerable. And sometimes I wonder, how is this going to happen? Will there be enough resources? Will there be enough people? And I'm filled with anxiety, and in that moment, I hear the whisper. God himself will provide. God himself provided Abraham. God himself has provided for you before, and he is good. He will be faithful to provide for you again. And in that place, I'm invited to trust. When the stakes are highest, I'm invited to trust God. What's the deep water that you are in today? What is the place of vulnerability? And this morning, can you hear the Spirit whisper to you, "You can trust me. God himself is good, and God himself will provide. Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, come now and connect this story as you have been doing. Connect it with our own lives. Would you put your finger on the place that you are inviting us to trust you? Would you show that to us now? And now, Spirit of God, would you assure us that just as you did for Abraham, just as you did for me, and that you have done for all of us, would you now assure us that you yourself will provide, that you will see to it, that you will make a way even when there seems to be no way? Assure us, God, that you yourself will provide. Amen.